Well, good morning, Grace Church family. My name is Derek. I'm one of the pastors here, and just want to welcome those of you joining us in Girard there at the high school. We love you guys, and those of you joining us in the common service, welcome to you this morning. For the crew of Grace Harbor Creek, I'm so happy you guys are here today as well. And if you're watching online, man, we're honored that you've carved out some time to be with us today as we look at this incredible book of Revelation. Well, today in our world, counterfeiting is a $2.3 trillion economy. Let me say that again, because that was trillion with a T. I said counterfeiting is a $2.3 trillion economy. And these days, it's not just money that's being counterfeited. It's apparel, it's footwear, it's accessories, cosmetics, and automotive parts, and electronics, and appliances. I heard a talk this week by a guy named Alistair Gray, who's a counterfeit investigator. And he says one of the great tragedies of buying counterfeit goods like fake watches or fake leather goods is that these aren't victimless crimes. He says this, he says, what the tourists on holiday doesn't see about these fake handbags is that they may well have been stitched together by a child who was trafficked away from her family. And what the car repair shop owner doesn't realize about those fake brake pads is they may well be lining the pockets of an organized crime gang involved in drugs and prostitution. And while those two things are horrible to think about, it gets much worse, because counterfeiting is even funding terrorism. Terrorists are selling fakes to fund attacks, attacks on our cities that make victims of all of us. He goes on to say, you wouldn't buy a live scorpion because there's a chance that it would sting you on the way home, but you would still buy a fake handbag. Would you do it if you knew the profits would enable someone to buy bullets that would come and kill you or your family or other innocent people 6 months from now? Of course we wouldn't. Right? But most counterfeiting these days isn't just to make some money. It's being used for the sinister plans of really evil people. One of the things that we'll see today as we look at this book of Revelation is that our enemy, Satan, his tactic is to fake and mimic the good things of God. He's a master counterfeiter. And it's true for Alistair Gray and his undercover counterfeiting sting operations, and it's true for us as we stand against the counterfeiter Satan, that the best way to spot a counterfeit is to get to know the real thing. That's our big idea that I want us to cling to today as we head into battle against our enemy. Because you see, one of the most prominent themes of Revelation is spiritual warfare. Satan and his forces of evil fighting against God and his angels and God's people. And Satan is ultimately defeated by the victor, Jesus Christ. But every moment leading up till then is a battle. And some of you know it far too well today. You're feeling the effects of the spiritual battle that you're in. Last week, we looked at the seven seals, which would be followed by seven trumpets and seven bowls, three cycles of end times judgment from God against evil in the world. And the judgments, we said, get increasingly worse and more devastating as history approaches the end. And today we're going to camp out in Revelation 12 and 13. And so if you have a Bible or device, you can get there and follow along. We find ourselves in the midst of the great tribulation and getting a picture of Satan here, who's seen as a dragon and his last-ditch strategy to take down Jesus and his church. Now, I remind you, Satan is defeated, but he's not yet destroyed. And so on his way to the lake of fire, he's going to go down swinging. And we're going to see in these few chapters his attempt to destroy the people of God. He's going to employ the help of a counterfeit trinity, himself, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. And Satan's best idea, you see, is to try to copy and mimic God as best he can. And part of what we'll see today is the true nature of spiritual warfare, which, by the way, you and I are engaged in today, right now. We don't wait for the end times for this. It's happening right now. Satan has been battling the people of God since the beginning of time, starting with Adam and Eve in the garden and throughout the Old Testament. And he sought to defeat Christ himself. And now he seeks to defeat the church, the faithful followers of Christ in the world. And so I just want to begin by exposing the counterfeit trinity. So the first member of this unholy trinity is the dragon himself, which is Satan. We meet the dragon in chapter 12, along with some other symbolic figures too. So open your Bibles to Revelation 12, 1. It says, and a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. And so the dragon here is Satan. 7 and 10 are numbers of completion. So at this point, he has complete control over the kingdoms of the earth. Remember last week we said that God has removed his hand of protection and he's given mankind what it wanted, namely life without God, right? Look at verse 4. It says, his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. Remember, when Satan rebelled and was kicked out of heaven at the beginning of time, he took a whole one third of all the angels with him, right? It says, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. Verse 5, she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Okay, so obviously the male child here who is to rule all the nations is Jesus. But did you catch that the dragon is standing in front of the woman about to give birth, ready to devour the child? I mean, how many of you have had that porcelain figurine in your manger scene, you know? Wouldn't that be great, the shepherds and the wise men and the sheep and the cows, and then a big red dragon with a catcher's mitt, you know? I've never once seen Satan in a manger scene. Okay, maybe just this once. Oh, come on, that's funny, right? All right, so you need to understand that the woman here is not Mary. You're all right. The woman here is not Mary. She represents Israel, the people of God. So did you notice in verse 1 that she has a crown of 12 stars? These are the 12 tribes of Israel. The Messiah was born to his people Israel. And then notice in verse 5, the child was caught up to God. That's the resurrection of Jesus. Now look what happens next in verse 7. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Now, how many of you are in heaven right now? Raise your hand. Nope, none of you are. If you raise your hand, that's called just having a really good day. But we're not in heaven yet. So that word rejoice doesn't apply to you. It says, but woe to you, O earth and sea. That's us, right? For the devil has come down to you in great wrath because he knows that his time is short. Now look at verse 17. It says, then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. Okay, so did you catch that? Who is Satan making war against now? Against those who keep God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Who's that? Well, that's us. Guys, we are in a war right now that cannot and must not be domesticated and tidied up. There is a battle raging and we are in it. Now, I can feel some of you becoming skeptical. You know, this is all pretty fantastical to think about. It feels more like a sci-fi movie. And if you're cynical like me sometimes, you're saying, come on, do you really buy this? And here's the clincher for me, and I just make no apology for this, is that Jesus himself tells us in his own words, and God through the scriptures tells us what's going on behind the scenes. And when that happens, I believe him. And even if you aren't convinced by the words of Jesus, or maybe you don't trust in the Bible, then let me just get very practical with you for a moment. This is just for the self-admitted cynics. Can you not look at this world and see something more diabolical going on beyond just people being a little unethical? Like, just in recent history, how do things like the Rwandan genocide happen? How do you get to that level of cruelty? The levels of cruelty that you see, for example, in the Holocaust or the Taliban. I mean, how did slavery happen in our own country? How does child pornography, sex trafficking, how do these things gain traction? Is this just normal bad behavior, or is there something more sinister at work in the world than just human dysfunction and bad parenting? There is an enemy, pure evil, who is trying to take us down. And his weapon of choice is deception. We see it here in verse 9. He's the deceiver of the whole world, John says. And then in verse 10, he's called the accuser of the brothers. And so he's an expert in deception and destruction. And these skills of his will be ramping up as history approaches its cataclysmic ending. Why? Because he knows he has limited time. He's going to do as much damage as he can on his way out. And notice what verse 11 says. And this is key. We're going to come back to it in just a moment. But it says here that the key to Satan's defeat is the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. Just file that away in your mind for just a moment. So the great dragon, Satan himself, is poised. And at the end of verse 17, it says, he's standing on the shores of a sea, and out of this sea will emerge his first creation, the beast, the second counterfeit member of the unholy Trinity. It's called the Antichrist. Look at chapter 13, starting in verse 1. It says, and I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it, the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. And one of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who can fight against it? And so here we see for a brief moment, Satan is getting what he's always wanted from the very beginning, to be worshiped. And the beast that he created bears a striking resemblance to the dragon. Both of them, back in chapter 12, both of them have 7 heads, 10 horns, they have crowns. The main thing that we're supposed to see by these descriptions is the son's resemblance to the father. 7 heads and 10 horns, just like the dragon of chapter 12. But he's a counterfeiter, remember? He's a pretend God producing a counterfeit son in his own image, just like God did with Jesus. This is Satan's imitation of the incarnation, God made flesh. And the son, the beast, has come to execute the father, the dragon's plan. There's even a counterfeit resurrection here. We read there in 13:3 that the beast receives a fatal wound and yet survives and lives again. It's a fatal wound. It can't be healed, but it is. It's like an imitation resurrection. The beast comes back to life. And there are obviously a lot of ideas and interpretations about what's going on here. But between the beast's body parts, like the leopard and the bear and the lions, and its 10 horns, we're getting a cumulative picture of evil kingdoms and empires on the earth. We need to step back and look at the Picasso for a moment, remember. He's saying that evil empires will rise up against the people of God. To the early church, it was Nero and Domitian. In recent times, it's Hitler or Mao Zedong. And in the tribulation, there will be a final, ultimate anti-Christian leader or empire. But the fact that it recovers from this mortal wound shows us that these antichrists keep coming. And just when you think that you got rid of one, another one crawls out of the abyss. And what we see here is that behind every one of these geopolitical movements is Satan. He's giving power. He's giving authority. Behind every beast is a dragon, you see. Now look at verse 5 of chapter 13. He says, and the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. And it opened its mouth and uttered blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it with everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb. Who is slain. Now, as I said last week, right now, Christianity is under siege around the world like never before in history. War is being made against the saints of God. And this first beast from the sea, the Antichrist, whether this is a person or a movement or an empire, it will be everything that every evil dictator from Nero to Hitler ever hoped to be. It will have tremendous momentum behind it. It will unite all the world's national powers against God and against his people. And these anti-Christian ideas will seem very attractive to people. But this Antichrist is nothing more than a counterfeit. Now look at verse 11. He says, then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had 2 horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence, and it makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even makes fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. All right, so here's the second beast. He's called the false prophet. And we've seen a counterfeit father, a counterfeit son. And is there a counterfeit Holy Spirit? Yes, right here. We see this other beast called the false prophet that also emerges. And it says he looks like a lamb. And the only other reference in this whole book to a lamb is to Jesus himself. But as soon as he opens his mouth, it's apparent that this is not Jesus. And it says he works miraculous signs, similar to the book of Acts. There's even a fire from heaven that comes like Pentecost. But do you see the motivation in verse 14? It says he was motivated to deceive people. And while the first beast seems to be more of a political leader or movement, the false prophet seems to be leading a religious effort. The world will be wowed by this merging of political and religious leadership and will seemingly come together under this false prophet who's being empowered, remember, by Satan himself to stand against the people of God. This is a stark reminder that Satan deceives through leaders who look like friends and yet speak like enemies. The work of this false prophet will have far-reaching impact on governments and religions and social and economic systems, all which look good on the surface, but are fueled and motivated by Satan's rage against God and his church. Now, the telling sign will be that he will massacre all who refuse him and who won't buy in to his evil system. And now, just for a moment, think about this whole thing from the perspective of the original seven churches to whom this letter was written. We said in week one that this kind of interpretation is called the preterist view. Preterists would say that these passages are obviously referring to the ancient Roman Empire, which had mandated worship of the emperor. And in order to have a business or a trade, in order to buy or sell, that through the state, you had to bow to the emperor and you had to eat food sacrificed to idols. Nero, for example, had taken on the title Savior of the World. And so it all seems to line up. And on the one hand, it sounds like maybe John was just speaking to that original audience, those seven churches. And he certainly was. But remember, there are both ancient and future applications here. And I would just remind you of John's words from his first epistle, where he says, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come." In other words, yes, this has happened throughout history. These people and empires have risen up, but it seems that it will happen one final and one unmistakable time. Now, what is this mark of the beast and the number 666? I truly believe that this is a marking of the heart rather than an external mark of some kind, though it could be external. But I see it kind of like a spiritual branding of a master to a slave, declaring that one's ownership, that one's identity belongs to the beast. John is saying here that we're either in one or of two groups, that we're either living marked by Satan as our identifying feature, or we're marked by the Lamb with our names written in his book. But just like I doubt that there's actually a physical book with names written in it, I also doubt that there's actually a physical mark. This is about who you spiritually belong to. And John says the number of the beast is 666, which he says in verse 18 is the number of man. So understand this, the number 6 is a symbol of man in that it falls short, one digit short of 7, which is the number of divinity. And so he's saying each of the three members of this pseudo-trinity, 666, all of them fall short of the divine number of 7. They're wannabes, all right? That's his point. Now, flip over to chapter 17. I want you to see one more counterfeit character in this whole story. Chapter 17 of Revelation, starting in verse 3. "And the angel carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names. And it had 7 heads and 10 horns. There's that same beast again, 7 heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. So here's our fourth counterfeit. It's the woman in purple and scarlet, the great prostitute. So we have a counterfeit father, the dragon, a counterfeit son, the Antichrist, the counterfeit spirit, the false prophet. So who's this chick, right? Also known lovingly by many as the whore of Babylon. What's she a counterfeit of? Well, she's the false church. Throughout Revelation, especially in chapter 19 that's to come, we'll see the church as the bride of Christ, clothed in fine linen, bright and pure, a striking contrast to this lady. Here we see this prostitute sitting astride the beast in her gaudy, over-the-top fake jewels, a licentious whore, tempting and seducing mankind away from God, drunk with the blood of the saints. She holds in her hand a cup full of her own obscenities. I mean, this is not a pretty picture. What's going on here? Well, the Old Testament often speaks of whoredom as religious apostasy, that is, walking away from God. When God's people are lured away by idolatry or spiritual compromise, it would be linked to committing adultery with a prostitute. So you see, God's desire is for a love relationship with his people. It's for intimacy. It's for covenant. And when we walk away, it's as if we are cheating on God. That's the language that the Old Testament gives. And what we have here is a picture of massive numbers of people who in these last days will walk away from their faith in God and pledge allegiance to the beast, the false prophet. It's known as the apostate church. And listen, let me just get real and current with you for a second. Recently, there's been a wave of young Christian leaders very publicly walking away from their faith and celebrating it on social media. There's even a name for it. It's called deconversion. And so former pastor Rob Bell and the son of Tony Campolo, Bart Campolo, and author and influencer Jen Hatmaker, and more recently, pastor and author Josh Harris and Marty Sampson, a worship music composer from Hillsong. They've deconverted. They've walked away from their faith in Jesus. And I'll be honest, this is a terrifying trend. And listen, I have tons of grace for people who are questioning and doubting and sorting through their faith. I was one of those people. But instead of quietly walking away or working through their doubts with some trusted friends, it's as if these folks have said, you know, Jesus made me famous, and now I want to keep the fame and get rid of Jesus. And so, hey, everybody, keep following me on Instagram, keep reading all my books, keep filling rooms to listen to me speak, but the content will be just a little bit more woke and with no mention of that pesky little Jesus. And they are potentially leading thousands and thousands of people astray, and that's called apostasy. And it's not something to be celebrated and shouted from the rooftop so that many more people can leave their faith. It is going to be punished by a holy and just and true God unless they change their ways and turn to his grace. But in the final days, millions will apostatize themselves. And it's easy to see how it will happen with the internet and with social media. This can happen very quickly. Those who once tasted the love of God, but were lured away by the counterfeit church. Satan is a deceiver, and he's bent on leading you astray. And I think there are two crucial questions that every person must ask. These really represent the two biggest issues in life. The questions are simply this: what kingdom has my allegiance, and what God has my worship? You see, one of the foundational ideas behind this kaleidoscope of pictures in chapters 12 and 13 and 17 is that your heart and mind was created for worship. We will worship something. And if we do not worship the one true God of the Bible, then we will find or we will construct a different God for ourselves and give allegiance to that God. But we will nurture an allegiance to something bigger than ourselves. And the question isn't if I will worship. The question becomes who or what will I worship? And if you choose to give allegiance to the world's kingdom and worship money or stuff or success or power, you will never feel like you have enough. And if you choose to worship your body or beauty or sexual allure, you will always feel ugly. And when it's time for you to age and start getting old, you'll die a million deaths before they actually put you in the ground. You see, you get to determine right now which kingdom has your allegiance and which God has your worship. It's a crucial question. Now, let me help us to think through a next step from all this, okay? Some of you may be thinking, you know, I don't want to be led astray. I don't want to be deceived by the enemy and make some mistake that's going to have eternal consequences. But how will I know? How will I know if this counterfeit message is true or not? How will I know if it's real or fake? Well, at the beginning of this message, I talked about a counterfeit investigator named Alistair Gray. And when he goes undercover and does a sting in one of these stores, he knows a fake polo shirt because he has studied and observed the real thing. He knows what the stitching looks like around the sleeves. He knows exactly how the logo is attached to the pocket. He knows exactly what the packaging looks like. You see, the best way to spot a counterfeit is to get to know the real thing. That's our big idea today. So pursue an intimacy with God. Study His attributes. Spend time with Him. I promise you, He's knowable. He's available. He's made Himself accessible if you will show up. And so here's my challenge for us. Spend some time with God every day this week. Just start small, one manageable bite-sized chunk. Every day this week, around here we call it finding your chair. We have a great reading plan over whoisgrace.com/read or on our app. Go track that down if you're looking for something to read or pray through every day. But the only way to get to know the real thing, the original, is to spend time with Him. Don't be seduced by the fakes. And as we close, I want to end on a high note, okay? I want to remind you again that Jesus wins. That Satan will make one final stand, but then Jesus crushes his head. And before then, listen, we too have the power over Satan and over his schemes right now today. And yes, it's a battle. And yes, he's waging war against us day after day. And yes, some of you are feeling it even today with things you're struggling against. But I want to take you back to the key to victory in this spiritual battle. We read it earlier in chapter 12, verse 11. It says, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. What does it mean to overcome by the blood of the Lamb? It's not like some witch's brew that has magical powers that we just, you know, do some incantation and say, oh, by the blood of the Lamb I overcome. No, no, no. How do Christians prevail? Let me put it to you this way. Do you ever wake up in the morning and it's one of those gray days, it's chilly and it's wet and you're coming down with a little bit of a cold and you can't find a clean pair of socks, you know, and you go out to the car a little late anyway and you put the key in the ignition and the battery dies. You know, and eventually you get to work and the boss is grumpy and you're late, so you know that you're in trouble anyway. And at the water cooler at some point, some friend brings up the church and it's a perfect opportunity, but you blow it entirely. And then you go back to your desk feeling guilty. It's a rotten day. You get back home and the kids are all misbehaving and your wife is out at some dumb church function and you're on your own with the spaghetti, you know, and nothing's working out. And finally that night it's time to go to bed and you just pray, dear God, you know, this has been one crappy day and I'm sorry, I haven't acted better. It's my fault. I'm sorry. I'm a mess. Your will be done. Forgive us our sins and daily bread and all that stuff. In Jesus' name, amen, right? Now, another day you get up and the sun is shining and the birds are chirping out the windows. And your first thought is, do I smell bacon? Right? And you have this great breakfast, and there's a time of devotions before you bound out the door, and your car starts right up. Yes, and you go to work, and the boss is talking about opening up a branch, and he says, you know, I think you'd make the perfect manager. And then the same dude from the water cooler brings up faith again, and somehow this time you respond with humility and graciousness, and he's going to meet you at church this weekend. Right, and the kids are little angels when you get home. And that night when you get down on your knees, you pray, and you pray, glorious and majestic and good, good Father, it's who you are, it's who you are. And in the mystery of your holiness, I bow in your presence. And then you go on and you bring up all the attributes of Christ and all the names of God, and you reflect on the truths of Scripture and delight in the incarnation and His substitutionary atonement, and you fully anticipate the resurrection still to come. And you even throw in that verse that you memorized in fourth grade, and then you pray for the missionaries and the cousins of the missionaries, and you pray for everybody in the church you can think of and all the pastoral leadership, and you go to bed fully justified. Do you know what the problem is? You've acted like a pagan both times because you're acting like you get accepted into the presence of Almighty God on the basis of what sort of day you had. You're giving in to the strategy of the accuser of the brothers. Don't you get it? You're a Christian. You are accepted before God Almighty only on the grounds of the blood of the Lamb. That's the only ground. This is what gives us confidence in standing before God. Not because you're such a catch, and not because you're so wonderful or so beautiful or so intelligent or inspired or anything else, but because Christ died for sinners, of whom you and I are one of the worst. And when Satan comes and he whispers in your ear, "You stupid piece of cheap trash, you're such a hypocrite," your response is, "All true, all true. But Jesus died for me." And when you enter into the presence of God and the accuser looks you in the eye and he says, "You do not have the credentials to enter in there." And he's right, you don't. But ladies and gentlemen, there is unspeakable joy in having Christ come up behind you and slap his credentials down on the table and look squarely in the face of the devil and say, "It's okay, he's with me." And you smile as you walk right past the adversary into the presence of God. You see, the birth, the death, the resurrection of Christ have demolished all of the devil's accusations against the church and against you. And we can overcome the schemes of our counterfeit enemy ultimately and only by the blood of the Lamb. We win the battle. Amen? Amen. I love you guys.